And I would invite you to Luke chapter 1, the Gospel according to Luke, in the first chapter. And as you're turning, one of the commentaries, as I was studying this passage, one of the commentaries referred to our passage this evening as a thoroughly beautiful song. And it really is. And I hope that God, by His grace and by His Spirit, might minister that reality to us, that we might enter into and share that same sentiment, that this is a thoroughly beautiful song. And so with that, I would invite you to that beautiful song at the end of Luke chapter 1. And we'll look at the words of the Holy Spirit as they're given by Zechariah the priest. So, brethren, this is God's word, Luke 1, beginning in verse 67. And his father Zechariah, and you probably know that's a reference to John the Baptist, and we're talking about John the Baptist's father here. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And brethren, may God grant these things to our hearts. Let's bow and ask God for blessing. Our Father, we pray again in Christ. We would plead Christ. We would need Christ. Confessing our sins, confessing that he is without sin, confessing that he is righteous, and that we are in him, that we have been joined to him, and that he has shared his spoil, he has shared his victory, and we are recipients, and we benefit from all the work of Christ. And we would pray in Jesus that you would bless us. We pray for the blessed work of the Spirit, for his quickening power, that we might be alive to these things, that we might enjoy and embrace and receive these things by faith. God, that you would stir us, that we might look upon this beautiful song, and that you would speak and do us good, and for power, for wisdom, for your glory, for our good because of you, we pray in Jesus. Amen. Over the last few weeks, I've been thinking and praying about what to preach concerning the first Advent, which many of us know to be Christmas. And also over the last few weeks, as a church, we have been singing the Christmas carols. On the Lord's Day, corporately, we have been singing those Christmas hymns. And also as a church, on a couple of occasions, we have gone out to the neighborhoods of Warminster and we have sung Christmas carols at the houses around our church. And not only that, but personally, my family and I have been listening to the Christmas hymns and we have been singing the Christmas hymns on our own. And it's interesting that if you pay attention to those first Advent songs, you'll definitely notice two realities there. That one, they're chocked full of Old Testament realities, Old Testament references. And secondly, you'll notice that those Christmas songs are full of messianic titles, that they're full of names of Jesus. And it's interesting that the tradition of singing First Advent songs, the tradition of singing, if you will, Christmas songs, goes all the way back to what's in front of us here in Luke 1 and Luke 2. And I want to briefly show you that what we do in our first Advent songs is something that these people here have been doing since the beginning. For instance, you know the Christmas events. You know what happens early on in Luke chapter 1. You remember the angel is sent by God as a messenger, and he goes to that young lady by the name of Mary. And he bears to her news that she wasn't expecting. Out of the blue, an angel shows up to this young, unmarried lady and says that she is going to have a child. And she didn't quite get it. She didn't quite understand it. And you remember the angel said, "Nothing is impossible with God." And what's going to happen is that the power of the Most High is going to come upon you. The Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you, and you will certainly have a holy child. And she said, "I'm the Lord's servant, and may it be done according to your word." And we know shortly after that Mary was given a miraculous conception. And right after that, you have Mary, who is with child, with the baby Jesus. She was pregnant. And also Elizabeth was pregnant with the baby John the Baptist. And so when Mary, who was pregnant, and when Elizabeth, who was also with child, when they came together, you remember in verses 42 and following of our current text, you remember that Elizabeth exclaimed with a loud voice, literally in the Greek, she exclaimed with megaphone, says the Greek. She exclaimed with a great sound. And what she exclaimed, we could call Elizabeth's song. We could call in the Latin Ave Maria or the Hail Mary. And there in Elizabeth's song, she says when Mary comes with the baby Jesus inside of her, she says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And we know, we're convinced that any pregnant lady is blessed, and any little child is a blessing, but in a heightened way, in a greater way, Mary was greatly blessed, and that fruit inside, that baby inside, was a blessing beyond any imagination. And at that song of Elizabeth, in response to the pregnant Mary, you remember that John the Baptist, who was inside of his mother, you remember that he basically danced inside of his mother. He leaped for joy in the womb. And then right after Elizabeth's song in verse 42, we come to Mary's song in verse 46. And it's known as the Magnificat. And there, Mary sings out and she bursts forth with, "My soul magnifies the Lord and rejoices in God my Savior." And then if you fast forward to the end of the Christmas events, if you look at Luke 2:14, you remember the shepherds were out there by night. They were watching over the flock, watching over the fields. And all of a sudden, the whole sky lit up with heavenly glory. And the angelic hosts came. And you remember that they gave the song, the Gloria. We have the angelic song, the Gloria, in which they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to men." And they burst forth in song as they were praising God. And brethren, what's familiar, what's common in all of these parties, whether it be Elizabeth's song or Mary's song or the angelic song, whether it be the Ave Maria, the Magnificat, or the Gloria, what's in common, what's shared by all of these parties, is that they are all singing because of what God is about to do in Jesus Christ. That God was on the move, he was on the march in the gospel, and they respond with joy and with song. And then we come to a fourth song, which is often overlooked. We know about the song of the angels. We know about the song of Mary. We know about the song of Elizabeth. But what we're not so familiar with is what's found here in verses 68 through 79, the text that we just read, and we could call it Zechariah's song. Now, you remember Zechariah. We're not talking about an Old Testament book. Long after Zechariah in the Old Testament, we have a different Zechariah. Remember, he works at the temple. He is a priest of the living God. He is married to Elizabeth, and he is also the father of John the Baptist. It's that Zechariah that we are focused on tonight. It's that Zechariah that's talked about in verse 67 and following. And here, brethren, his song, his exclamation here could be entitled the Benedictus. And that word Benedictus comes from the first word in his song. The first word in verse 68 when he says blessed. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And the reason why this song is called the Benedictus is because in the Latin, if you look up that first word blessed, it is the word Benedictus, which obviously from Benedictus, we get the word benediction. This is a benediction of sorts. And so here he says, blessed, Benedictus. If you look it up in the NIV, it says, praised be the Lord God of Israel. And if you go to the original language of the Greek, it's a form of the word in which we have eulogy. We have the word eulogy, and in the Greek, it's the word eulogy. And so what Zechariah is doing here is that he's speaking well of God. The word in the Greek for eulogy is an adjective. It is a describing word. And so he is describing God as blessed. He is describing and saying here, wonderful is the Lord God of Israel. Great is the Lord God of Israel. And brethren, just like his counterparts, just like with Elizabeth and Mary and the angelic hosts, so his song, he is breaking forth and singing for the very same reasons. If you scope out his song, you'll notice that it's 12 verses long. Only two of them are dedicated to John the Baptist. The rest of the 10 verses have Jesus Christ in view. And so here, Zechariah is singing in a secondary fashion. He is singing and praising God because God is about to give him a little son, a little baby by the name of John. But first and foremost, in a greater sense, he is worshiping and singing, not just because of the fruit of his own bowels, but he's worshiping and singing here, just like with the others, he's worshiping and singing because of what God is about to do in Jesus Christ. And he's also worshiping and singing because God is about to use his son John in the life and ministry of God's son. And so he's rejoicing in what God is going to do, even in his own little baby, as his little baby ushers forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he sings. Now we all know that the Spirit of the Lord God was upon the Old Testament prophets. Upon the writers of the Old Testament, you remember in 2 Samuel 23:2, David is speaking there and he says, the Spirit of the Lord was upon me and his word was in my tongue. And you remember what Peter says in the New Testament, he says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We know from the book of the Acts, from Pentecost onward, that when the Spirit came, he moved and he opened their mouths to preach the gospel. Many times in the book of Acts, the Spirit comes and they preach. The same thing is true of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you follow him in the pages of the gospel, if you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will see that Isaiah 61 is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, specifically in Luke chapter 4. When Jesus says there at the temple or the synagogue, he says there, the Spirit of the Lord was upon me and he has anointed me to do all kinds of wonderful works. And the Spirit of the Lord has also anointed me to preach the gospel, says Jesus. And the same thing is happening here with the Old Testament prophets, with the Old Testament writers, with the apostles, and with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The same thing is happening with Zechariah the priest. Notice verse 67. Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and thus he prophesies. From that long working of the Holy Spirit, speaking through men, it comes upon this man, and the text says he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and thus he preached. You know what that means, brethren? It means pay attention. Whenever the Spirit of God comes upon a man, whenever we have the word that's been breathed out by God, it means pay attention. And really what's happening here is that Zechariah, by the Spirit of God, what's happening here, as one of the commentaries said, Zechariah is providing God's perspective on events. A lot of times, people look at the Christ child. In our day, whether it be cards or posters or outside of churches or outside of homes, you know that they have many nativity scenes. They have many depictions of the Holy Family, and there is the baby Jesus in a manger. And oftentimes it's a little bit gray and a little bit cloudy, and many people look upon that holy depiction, that holy family, and they wonder, what is this baby all about? What does this all mean? Well, here Zechariah is cluing us in. Here Zechariah is giving us God's perspective on these events of the first coming, so that we might know his identity and his works. Now, if we were to back up in Luke chapter 1 and beginning in verses 21 and following, if you were to look up at the text there, again, Zechariah was a priest. He worshiped and served. He labored in the temple. And there, it was his turn. It was his opportunity. All the people were outside of the sanctuary. They were outside in the courtyard. And the Bible says specifically here that they were all praying and seeking God. And you have Zechariah as the priest. He goes into the temple, into the inner room. And there he goes, as everybody is outside praying, he goes to the altar of prayer. He goes to the altar of incense. He goes to the golden altar. And there he prays and he offers up the smoke and the fragrance which would ascend. And it was symbolic of the prayers of God's people going up into the presence of God. And as he was praying and as he was giving this smoke of prayer at the altar, everybody else was outside praying. And at that very moment, as the Bible tells us, you remember that an angel came to Zechariah, and he was delayed in doing his business, and he was delayed in going out to the people. And it's there that the angel says that God is going to give you a son, and he began to doubt. And remember, because of Zechariah's doubt, you remember that he was struck with a chastisement for the next 9 months. Here is this priest, this preacher, that could not speak. He was mute. And everybody was outside waiting, as the Bible says, they were waiting for the priest to come out and give a benediction. To give something like Numbers chapter 6, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. They were expecting a sermon to come from Zechariah, and when he came out, he could not talk. What's interesting, 9 months later, the very first words are found in verse 68. 9 months later, the first words of Zechariah, according to verse 68, is that he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." He preached a sermon. He preached a benediction. He picked up right where he left off 9 months before. And he says in verse 68, "Blessed, eulogy, benedictus, be the Lord God of Israel." Why? Well, the text says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel for," or "because." So he's about to enumerate why he is speaking well of God. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel because," and he goes on in the rest of the song to unpack and enumerate the many works of God in Christ. And as he's moved to speak of the many works of God in Christ, that God is on the move in the gospel, as he does these saving works, he also brings up two names of the Lord Jesus. In this song, you have two names of the Lord Jesus. You find one of those names in the beginning of the song and one of them at the tail end of the song. And brethren, if we had time together, if we had several sermons together, I would preach both of those names. I'm going to focus on the first one tonight, but let me go ahead and give you the second heading and what we would consider if we had time. The second heading would be found in verse 78, where Zechariah says, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise, in the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." If you remember, O come, Emmanuel, that's interpreted as the day spring. Jesus is the day spring. He is the springing forth of a new day, of a new era. He is light in the midst of darkness. If you have the KJV, it's interpreted here that God will send the day spring. And so the first title that he gives here is that Jesus is the sunrise. He is the dawning of a new day, of a new age, an age of grace, an age of accomplishment when the Old Testament was an age of promise, the age of fulfillment when the Old Testament was an age of types and shadows. In the moonlight of the Old Testament comes the sunrising of the Lord Jesus, who sheds light on the whole Old Testament and accomplishes it. But that's not really our focus. So I'm going to bring you back to the beginning of the song, not the day spring, the springing of a new day, but notice the first name of our Lord Jesus. And you'll find it in verse 69. Where he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Why? Well, in verse 69, because he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. There it is, brethren. God has raised a horn of salvation for us. Now, we all know that Jesus has many names. And here, brethren, Jesus is the horn of salvation. That's our first point. He is the sunrise. He is also here the horn of salvation. Now, again, you and I know that there are many names of Christ. We know that he's the wonderful counselor. We know that he's the Prince of Peace. We know that he's the everlasting Father. We know that he's the Good Shepherd. We know that he's the resurrection and the life. He's the door. He's the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. He's many things, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. You and I, we could all chalk up a bunch of names of our Lord Jesus. What he is and what he does. Those names are a revelation, and he is according to those names, and he performs according to those names. One of the brothers in our church, I admire it, and I always mention it when I go to his house, but he has a framed poster, a huge framed poster, framed picture, and it has a bunch of names, a bunch of titles of the Lord Jesus. And I don't think this particular name of Christ, that he is the horn of salvation, I don't think it's there. And brethren, I wonder, are we used to thinking of Jesus as the horn of salvation? If we were to go around the room and share the titles of Christ, would this ever come up? This is one that's not all that familiar with us. And so you remember the Shakespearean line, "What's in a name?" So what's inside of this name? What does it mean, particularly as the Holy Spirit breathed out this title of Jesus, he's the horn of salvation? What does it mean? What did Zechariah mean? What did his audience, what did they understand when they heard the horn of salvation, that God has raised up this horn of salvation? What does this all mean? Good question. And brethren, it is my hope to unpack that in two basic points, to develop that idea that Jesus is the horn of salvation in two basic points. And so, A, the horn symbolizes robustness. It stands for something that is robust. The horn of salvation, it ought to conjure up in our minds, it ought to stir us up into something that is robust. In other words, as horn, Jesus is robust. Now, I think we all know what that word robust means. We might talk about a robust young man or somebody having a robust voice, a booming, projecting voice. Or we might talk about a robust faith like Abraham or like Paul. But here, brethren, the particular image, the particular context, what's in their minds 2,000 years ago when Zechariah said these things is the image of a robust animal. Now, in our American minds, when we think of a robust animal, we probably think of things like a lion or a tiger or a bear or a gorilla or even a horse. Those are robust animals. Those are strong, vibrant animals. But the key, brethren, in their context, in their minds, the key is that we need not just a robust animal, we need a robust animal with what? We need a robust animal with horns, because the reference here is the horn of salvation. And so what would they have understood? What would have been in their minds when they hear Zechariah by the Spirit call Jesus the horn of salvation? And in their context, their cattle and also in the temple, and it makes sense that this priest would bring up temple animals, sacrificial animals. Because as you read the Old Testament, not only their cattle, but also as you read the Old Testament, it was even in our reading in Genesis 31. But in their cattle context and also at the temple, when they think of horned animals, they're thinking of oxen, bulls, and rams. All of them were out in the fields, and all of them would be found at the sacrifices of the temple. The oxen, the bulls, and the rams. These are horned animals, and this is what would have been in view. Now, I don't know if you've ever been next to an ox or a bull, but those are some robust, those are some big, bulky, powerful animals. If you stand up next to oxen and bulls, the largest of them, from the bottom of their hoof, from the bottom of the foot, all the way to the top of the shoulder, will be something like 5 feet tall. That's roughly as tall as you and I. And those things can weigh over 2,000 pounds. That's roughly heavier than or as heavy as a small car. And with horns coming out, you can see this big car-like animal with horns coming out that's basically as tall as you, but he's on all fours. You can imagine how robust this animal would be. You can imagine what Zechariah is envisioning, what the people would have understood. And these creatures, these robust animals, as you know, they're out on the farms, they're out on the fields, and they do work. They pull and they push cargo. So the horn is a symbol of these animals, and these animals are a symbol of strength. We might talk about in our day, we might talk about how somebody is as strong as an ox. You've heard that before. Or that guy runs like, or he works like a bull. Even in our day with teams, whether it be little peewee sports, little league sports, all the way through high school, college, and in the professional arena. You know, with various teams, they always try to have a name that elicits strength, that elicits intimidation. You don't have teams being called the sheep or the squirrels. And so, in our day, we have teams like the Chicago Bulls. Even on the professional level. Or we have teams like the St. Louis Rams. Or even in college, we have the Texas Longhorns. And we even in our situation, we understand that these are robust animals of strength. And so we name teams after them. Or some of you may like trucks. Ford trucks, Chevy trucks, maybe you have those kind of debates, but think of a Dodge. What is a Dodge truck called? They're called Dodge Rams. See, we understand this even here in America. And if you look at Bible prophecy in Daniel 7 and in Daniel 8, you see there that there are various creatures, various beasts, and some of them have horns. And these beasts and these horns in Daniel 7 and 8, these beasts and these horns, they stand for the kingdoms of the world, the nations of the world, like Alexander the Great. So even in Bible prophecy, animals with horns stand for strength. And we know that these animals, they use these horns, like in Daniel 7 and 8, they use these horns for fighting and protection. We've probably all have seen before a clip of rams charging and butting their heads, colliding their heads. We probably have seen before a matador fighting against a bull. And the bull is enticed, and that bull charges full steam ahead, and he lowers his horn, and he goes after that bullfighter. And sometimes they manage to get those men, and they toss those men with their heads, with their horns. They toss those men like rag dolls. Well, not only that, they use these horns for fighting. These are weapons, if you will. But even throughout history, the ancients, you remember, surely you've seen this before, the ancient soldiers, they would chop horns off of animals and impale them on the side of a helmet so that you would have horns coming out. According to legend, that's exactly what the Vikings did. Hence, you have the helmet of the Minnesota Vikings. They would also, back in the Roman days of the New Testament, the ancients would take these horns of the animals and they would slice them, and then they would put holes through these sliced horns, and they would stitch them, they would rope them all together and make what we would call a coat of mail or a coat of scales or a coat of armor out of these sliced horns. It would be used as a protection. So it is obvious that these animals, and when he invokes the word horn, the horn of salvation, it is obvious that what's in mind is a symbol of power. And we might talk about the power of an athlete. We might talk about the power of an engine or the power of a military. We might talk about the power of an animal. But here what's in view is an unparalleled power. What he has in mind by this imagery is not the power of an engine or an athlete, but the power of salvation. The power of salvation is in a class all by itself. And here he draws up the imagery of an ox or a bull or a ram, this robust animal having these strong horns. He uses that to convey the idea of the power of salvation. In other words, as horn, Jesus is robust. Several of the commentaries were basically saying the same thing at this point, that the horn of salvation refers to a mighty Savior. It refers to a mighty salvation, a robust one that is able to work salvation. If Jesus was a wimp, he could never accomplish what he has accomplished. He is the robust horn. He is the animal who has the workload of our salvation upon him. Now, brethren, it seems like the text gives us three examples, three expressions, three references of this saving power. It seems like it brings up three references of God's power in salvation. And so notice there in the beginning again, he prophesies by the Spirit in verse 68, and it says there, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Why? "For he has visited and redeemed his people." There is the first example, the first reference of this saving power, in that he has visited and redeemed his people. Now, brethren, where have you heard that before? What in the Old Testament is big on? It is a fundamental movement of God, a fundamental work of God. Where have you seen those exact words partnered together, that God has visited and redeemed? Where do you get that in Old Testament history? You get that in the Exodus. This is the language of the Exodus. He's calling to mind what all these Jews would have understood, how God visited and redeemed Israel out of Egypt. That's what he's drawing up here. It's that kind of power. You know that Israel, for four centuries, for over 400 years, they were held in captivity. They were in a house of bondage by Pharaoh and by Egypt, and he kept them squashed under his thumb. And you know, as the Bible says, that Pharaoh dealt shrewdly with the Israelites. For all practical purposes, brethren, when they were there for four centuries, Israel was weak. They couldn't get out. Nobody came to rescue them. They were at the mercy. They were at the dominion of Pharaoh and his minions. They were weak. And God comes in a massive display of saving power, doesn't he? When he visits, which the word literally means to look upon with favor, when he visits Israel, when he visits there in Egypt, he comes with redemptive power. It even says several times in the book of Exodus, I am doing this to show my name in the world. I am doing this to show my power over Egypt. God was showing his power in all the world when he came after Israel and when he came after Egypt. You remember God's saving power as it was manifested and witnessed in the 10 plagues. What God could do that? What man could do that? Where God literally came land, air, and sea in his assault on Egypt. He came in all ways, and he bloodied and killed the Nile River. You remember that he had sovereignty and power over the insects, and he brought grasshoppers and flies and little gnats. And you remember that he had power over the storms, and he brought thunder and lightning, and he brought hail upon Egypt. And you remember that he caused a thick darkness upon Egypt. You remember that he struck them with pestilence. You remember that they had boils all over. You remember that ultimately in the 10th plague, he struck the firstborn sons of Egypt. God came in all manner against them. And he showed great power against Egypt and great power for Israel. He shook the heavens, he shook the earth to save them. And then they're fretting at the Red Sea. They're between a rock and a hard place, surrounded by mountains. The water's in front of them. The Egyptian army is behind them. 600 plus chariots are after them. And they are right there fretting over the situation. And Moses stands back, and what does he say? He stands up and says, stand back and see the salvation of the Lord. And you remember, in great saving power, the water opened up, and it was such a saving power that the ground was dry that thousands of people walked upon. And then in a striking of powerful judgment, he let the water swallow up the Egyptians. He saved his people, and in great power. And then, as they went into the wilderness and they were there ultimately for 40 years, in great saving power, what did God do in Moses? Through Moses, he brought the miracles. They were thirsty, and so God made the bitter waters of Marah. He made them sweet and drinkable. You remember they were hungry, and so he gave them, by the sky he gave them quail, and by the ground he gave them manna. And you remember that they were thirsty, and on two occasions, he brought water springing forth out of a rock. And you remember when they were assaulted and attacked, specifically when they were attacked by the Amalekites, you remember that God gave victory as Moses kept his hands up. You remember in Exodus 19, when they come to Mount Horeb, when they come to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, you remember the great power that was demonstrated there as the whole mountain began to shake and quake at the presence of God. And it began to tremble, and it was an inferno with fire and smoke and fumes. And remember, the voice of God came like a trumpet, and the people said, Moses, don't have God speak to us, you speak to us. Because God came in such a manifestation of strength. God dealt powerfully through Moses. He worked through Moses. And here, brethren, he's eliciting that. He's invoking that. He's drawing that up into a new Exodus, into a new Moses. As God once visited and redeemed in a grand scale, so he is doing that again, Zechariah says, by the Spirit. And Christ is a greater, he is a better than Moses, because Christ would work greater miracles than Moses would. Christ would work a better exodus, a better departure than Moses. And Christ would destroy a better enemy, a stronger enemy than Pharaoh. He would destroy the serpent, crushing him in Genesis 3:15. And so the first reference here to this unparalleled strength of the horn of salvation, this robust Jesus, the first reference of that salvific power is the Exodus, and that there is a new Exodus in Christ. But there's a second reference to kind of fill out and connect with us about this powerful, robust horn of our salvation. Now, if you were to back up into verse 51, this is Mary's song, the Magnificat, where she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord and rejoices in God my Savior." In verse 51, she says, "God has shown strength with his arm." God has already done this. He has already shown strength with his arm. When did he show strength with his arm? Again, she's talking about the Old Testament background of the Exodus, where it says there that God bared his arm, where God flexed his muscles. It talks about how God's arm is not too short that he cannot save. And in the Exodus, God showed his mighty arm was greater than Egypt. So she's talking about the same thing. God has shown strength with his arm. But when else did he do that? In verse 73, you have a reference to Abraham and Sarah, that covenant. In verse 73, not only now with the Exodus, but now a second example, a second expression here of God's power. It's found in Abraham. And in Genesis 11, all the way through Genesis 21, you know that Abraham and Sarah come on the scene. And just like Israel was weak in Egypt, so Abraham and Sarah are very weak. You remember that they had, particularly, they had no strength to conceive. In Genesis 11, verse 30, it says there that Sarah was barren. The word there is that she was sterile. Even Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that her womb was dead. And eventually Abraham and Sarah got so old that they thought, what in the world are we being so old gonna do? How are we gonna have the strength of conception? Probably they were married when they were very young, probably in their teens, like many did in that day. And now for years, for decades, they had no strength of conception, no children. And then God comes in Genesis 12 when Abraham is 75 and when Sarah is 65, and he promises that he's going to give the strength of conception and that they are going to have a child. And eventually, God kept promising over the span of 25 years. God's saying you're going to have a son, you're going to have a child, and for 25 years there was an empty cradle. And eventually they laughed. They were weak. They knew that they were too old for this. All of our lives, when we were young, we didn't have the strength of conception. And it's hard for us to believe that now that we're 75 and 65, and for the next 25 years until Abraham was 100 and she was 90, for all of those years, God kept saying, you're going to have a child, and they couldn't quite see how it was going to happen. They even tried to help with Ishmael. And you remember No doubt, brethren, for 25 years, as God was promising, no doubt when they knew each other, no doubt they were wondering and praying, is this the time? Is God going to give us the strength of conception? Is this the time that we're going to have a baby? And yet every time for 25 years, it wasn't the time. And what did God do? A man that's 100, a lady that's 90, they were sterile for all practical purposes, and God, in an arm of strength, in a great act of power, he filled her empty womb, and she laughed, and she had a promised son, Isaac. From Abraham comes Isaac and Jacob. From Abraham comes the literal physical line of Israel. He gives birth to a nation. Through that nation would come the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, the true son of Abraham, the whole world, you and I would be blessed. And you and I would become the children of Abraham by faith in Christ. From emptiness and weakness of womb, God brings a whole nation. He brings the Messiah, and he brings the true nation, the church of the living God. That strength. That saving power. But then not only the Exodus, not only Abraham in verse 73, but we also have a reference, which, by the way, if I can back up here, he gave strength to the womb of Abraham and Sarah. And in verse 51, when Mary says God has shown strength with his arm, no doubt she's talking about the Exodus. No doubt she's talking about Abraham and Sarah. And brethren, no doubt she's talking about her own experience. The angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to have a child. Well, how can this be? I'm a virgin. And what does the angel specifically say? The power of the Most High will come upon you. And her, in her human weakness, was given the strength of a wonderful conception. And this was not just any baby, which would have been a grand miracle, but this was, by no work of man, this was the very child of God. But now thirdly, notice verse 69. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited and redeemed his people, verse 69, and has raised up a robust one. He has raised up a horn working salvation for us. Not only the Exodus, not only Abraham, but notice there, 69, in the house of his servant David. Now, if you think for a moment, David comes on the scene, and like with Israel, and like with Abraham and Sarah, David too, for all practical purposes, he is weak. He comes as a young man, probably a teenager. And the Bible says he was a fair boy. He was a good-looking boy, and he was musical, and he was a shepherd that worked out there with animals. And even when Jesse lined up all of his sons, because Samuel came along and they were looking for the next king after Saul, Jesse forgot about David and lined up all of his sons. And then Samuel said, well, is this it? Are there any other sons? And then Jesse said, oh yeah, there's another boy. And it was David. He comes on the scene very weak. And one day, you have the Philistine giant by the name of Goliath. He comes and he's taunting and defying and blaspheming Israel and Israel's God. And nobody would step up to him. You remember that King Saul, this mighty man, would not even go out and contest against Goliath. David is like, what is everybody doing? How could we let this man do this stuff? And he appeals to the king, and King Saul says, okay, you want to go out? And David says, look, when I was out taking care of the animals, I killed bears, and I killed lions with my bare hands without weapons. And so they try to load him up with all of that armor. And remember, he's just a boy, probably a teenager, and he's not skilled in all of that armor. It's too big, it's too much, he's not able to use it. And when they see that he looks discombobulated with it, they take it off of him. And just like with the lions and the bears, he basically goes out to battle and he fights with his bare hands. He takes this time rocks and a sling. And when he goes out there, Goliath knew that this was no danger to him. He started laughing at David, laughing at Israel, and said, "What do you think I am, a dog, that you would come out here and play fetch?" And Goliath says, "This day I will feed your flesh to the birds." David said, "No, the Lord God will deliver you into my hands." And he swirled around that sling. The stone went. You know what happened? It launched right into the forehead. The giant collapsed. David goes to Goliath, chops off his head, holds it up, and all the Philistines run away. A one-man victory. From weakness to strength. Saving strength. And you remember it was said of Saul, he has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. And if I have the math right, eventually David would command an army of 300,000 men. And he had the power of music. He used to soothe King Saul. He had the power of the Spirit, the power of Scripture. We still read the words of David. And he had the power of the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. Every king wants to leave his mark on the annals of time. No king wants to be forgotten. No king wants to be overlooked. Look, every king wants to be influential. Every king wants to have lasting fruit. And God promises to David, he gives him the glory of what every king would hope for. He says to David in great promise, in strong promise, "David, I will establish your house. I will establish your family. I will make a dynasty out of you, and the rule will never depart out of your line. I will raise up out of you a son of David. I will raise up out of you one that will rule forever and ever." Not just a rule of 40 years like David, not just a rule of 40 years like Solomon, but for the last 2,000 years and for the ages of forever, Jesus Christ will rule in fulfillment of his servant David. That's power to take a little boy and to make an everlasting kingdom out of him in Jesus Christ. Think of David's rule. Many times it was sorry, wasn't it? International problems, national problems. He even had fighting in his own family. Adonijah and Joab. He had a mess all around him, even in his family. Every king wants to have victory, wants to suppress evil. Every king wants to bring peace to his nation. And David didn't even have it in his family. And what does it say in the Davidic covenant? Even here in Luke chapter 1 and in Matthew, in the Christmas story of Matthew, Jesus would come out of the line of David and he would rule in what? Perfect peace and righteousness. That's never before seen. That's never been seen before. He is going to rule, as the Bible says, his testimony is this. He is going to rule on behalf of the throne of David forever in a kingdom of peace and righteousness. And to that kingdom there will be no end, Peter says. David sought victory. Jesus would accomplish victory. David longed to build the temple of God. Who builds the temple of God? It's the Lord Jesus. You and I are the temple. See, David sought to use brick and mortar. The Lord Jesus uses the flesh of men to build a tabernacle of God by the Spirit. David sought to bring peace and victory over other impending nations. Jesus has victory over all defiant nations. He will squash the rebellion of every single nation, and he will erect a kingdom that is an everlasting kingdom. He will erect and be the king above all kings and the Lord above all lords. And brethren, his kingdom is not geopolitical only. It is not only a kingdom of men and government and of militaries and strength in fighting wars. But what will Jesus do according to the Bible and according to a song that we so often sing, "Joy to the World"? And what is Jesus going to do? He comes to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. David could never bring blessings as far as the curse is found. It's called the new heavens and new earth, when he removes all that is damning and all that is damaged, and he will erect out of death a whole new world that is full of lion and lamb laying down together, and no longer is the little girl going to have to fear poisonous snakes. That's the peace that Jesus brings. It is a universal, never-ending peace, and it's yours in the gospel. And so the Exodus, so Abraham and David, in all of their weakness, we see great strength. Jesus is the bull, the ox, the ram, the horn of great saving strength. He's the robust one. And only he could achieve what he has accomplished. You remember Jesus as a greater than Jonah, as a greater than Solomon, and certainly as a greater than David. Remember, Colossians 1:17 says, all things were created by him and for him. He's creator. And not only did he cause it all, but he keeps it all, because in Hebrews 1:3, not only did he create it by his word, he is, Jesus is the God of Genesis 1 and 2. And God said, let there be, that's Jesus. All things were created by him and for him. And John 1 tells us, there was nothing made that was made apart from Jesus. And in Hebrews 1:3, not only did he start it, but he sustains it. He is keeping everything by his powerful word, just like he started everything by his powerful word. And Ephesians 1 tells us that Jesus is the head, the chief over all things, and that head over everything has been given to you and I as the church. And he builds his church in great strength. And the forces of evil, death, the grave, the place of hell itself cannot prevail against it. And when he is done, he is going to crush and trample on the head of the serpent, as Paul even says in Romans 16. And in great salvific strength, as the horn of salvation, as the mighty Savior, as the robust one, he bears billions and trillions of our sins upon him. And he bears all of that shame and guilt. He bears you and I. He's in the very stead of you and I as a substitute. All of those people, all of those sins, Jesus is bearing at the cross. And all of the wrath of God is unleashed upon Jesus. And he bears it all and he dies. But what do the apostles say in the book of Acts? Death could not hold him. He has the power to lay down his life, and he has the power, John 10, to take up his life again. And brethren, it is all of this power of God that's in Christ that makes him the horn of salvation, the same horn of salvation that was at work in the Exodus and with Abraham's dead womb and with David's weakness, all of the power that was exerted in creation, all of the power that's sustaining the universe, that's found at the cross and the resurrection, that's found of Jesus as the robust horn of salvation. Again, if he was a wimp, there would be no salvation. He would have buckled. He would have collapsed. That is what Paul says in Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us that are saved, it is the power of God. Jesus is the mighty Savior. He's the robust one working and becoming champion of our salvation. Again, he's the bull, the ox, the ram that is carrying the workload of our salvation. And he ran over the serpent and trampled on the serpent. And with his horn, he accomplishes great salvation, defeating enemies. Even the enemies is mentioned twice here in our text, the enemies of sin and of misery and of death and of the serpent and of the judgment. Jesus defeats, he saves and rescues and delivers from all of those enemies. Would you want misery? Would you want judgment? Would you want death? Would you want the serpent to be your king? Well, only Jesus can undo that, remove that from us. Only Jesus is robust. He's vibrant to carry salvation on our behalf. So, brethren, time is getting away. So I have to seek to draw this to an end. Jesus is the horn of salvation. That's a symbol of his robust nature. Those animals are robust. Jesus is robust. He's the mighty Savior with a powerful salvation. But if I can briefly give you B to finish it off. The horn stands for something that's robust, and it even stands for. In Psalm 18:2, the Lord is several things. Yahweh is several things. And in Psalm 18:2, it says there that Yahweh is the horn of my salvation. Jesus is that manifested horn of salvation. But it also says in the same verse, Psalm 18:2, Yahweh is the horn of my salvation. And it also says that Yahweh is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my shield, my stronghold. And it also says the Lord is my refuge. And I've got to tell you that. He is the robust one and he is our refuge. That's what's being understood in the horn of salvation. Jesus is the robust one, and he is the refuge. As horn, he is refuge. The horn stands for refuge. How do I know? I have to be quick. You have in the tabernacle and you have in the temple, when you go through the only doorway into the courtyard, when you go into the tabernacle temple precincts, when you go into that one room, into that one doorway, the first piece of furniture that you encounter as you walk into the courtyard there, the first piece is the altar of sacrifice. We call it the brazen offering, the brazen altar. That's where sinners would come, they would give their offering, they would give their sacrifice, they would give an animal like a bull or an ox or a ram, they would give that animal, they would lean upon it, they would put their hands upon it, there would be an imputation, a transfer of their sin and shame, and that animal would, bearing the sin, that animal would take the wage of sin with it, which is death, so that the Israelite might live. And the animal was put upon that brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice in the courtyard. But brethren, think about it. Here we have Zechariah the priest. He labors in the temple. Right there, they would have had this altar. And do you know the altar in each of the corners, in all four corners, what was there in the altar of sacrifice? What was there? Four horns. On each corner, there was a horn. And brethren, According to the Old Testament, there is refuge for criminals, for people that wanted it. They could go and appeal to the horns. They could grab onto the horns for mercy from the wrath of man. That's exactly what you have in 1 Kings chapter 1. Twice it happens, but in the specific case, remember Adonijah that tried to usurp the throne from David and Solomon. Adonijah came along and he sinned. And when he was found out, when he was discovered, he was fearful. And what did he do? He went to the temple. He went to the tabernacle. He went to the altar of sacrifice and he grabbed on to the horns and he pleaded mercy. And Solomon gave him, extended to him mercy. It was a refuge from wrath. The wrath of man. But if I might add, brethren, when the Israelites would perform sacrifices, they would take robust animals like oxen, like bulls, and like rams. They would sacrifice that animal. That animal was blamed as a substitute for them. They would offer the animal on the altar. It was burned. It was grilled. Some of it was offered to God. Some of it was given to the priest. And some of it was given to the worshiper, to the Israelite. And what would they do with the blood of those animals? With the blood of those robust animals, they would take that blood and they would sprinkle the horns of the altar. The horn was the place of blood, the place of atonement. So not only this horn of salvation is reference to grabbing as a refuge from the wrath of man, but it was a place of refuge from the wrath of God in the bloody sacrifices of those robust animals. In other words, Jesus is that refuge of the altar. He is the new altar, the new horn, and if you would lay hold of him, you would be spared. He is the horn of salvation in that light of the horn of the altar. Surely we've sung it before, right? The Lord's my rock, in him we hide a what? A shelter in the time of storm. And so I finish. What shall we say? I hear in all of this, brethren, remember Paul in Corinthians? When I am weak, then I am strong. Israel in the Exodus was weak, but by God they became strong. Abraham and Sarah were weak. By God, they became strong. David was weak. By God, he became strong. Elizabeth, Mary, specifically Mary, it may be that she was weak. She was doubtful when she was told she's going to have a baby. Well, how can this be? I know not a man. Zechariah was certainly weak, wasn't he? He didn't believe. You would think, in the temple, when an angel shows up, in the house of God by an angel, you think you would believe that word. And he didn't. And he was chastised with muteness for 9 months. When he was weak, then he became strong. 9 months later, the Spirit filled him. And let me just say this. Just because your pastors, your deacons, your leaders, just because people around you might fail, they might be weak, they might doubt, just because God chastises them does not mean they can never, ever be used again. Here is a man that doubted in the house of God. He doubted an angel, and yet 9 months later, God uses him even in a greater way as by the Spirit he prophesies of Jesus Christ as the horn of salvation. Lastly, what is the first Advent all about? Well, in Mary, in Elizabeth, in the angels, and here with Zechariah, they are all rejoicing in the work of God. They are singing in the work of God through Christ. We have every reason to join them in our Christmas songs as we sing of the work of God in Christ. Brethren, he is the horn of salvation. Meditate on that. He is the robust one. He is the one strong enough to deliver you from your enemies. He is the one that is a refuge from the wrath and curse of God. That's this little baby in the manger. That's the first Advent. That he is the robust one. He is the refuge. He is the horn of salvation. And outside of him, there's nothing to grab hold of. There's no refuge. There's nothing strong enough to save you. Would you dare to stand before God without somebody strong and vibrant to take care of you? Would you dare to stand before God without a refuge to shield you from the wrath of God? That's Christ. No wonder they all sang, and all the church of God should do the same. Bless it to us in Christ. Amen.